Testing. Amen. Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this day. And we thank You for a good night's rest. And we come and this morning we approach Your Word with reverence. We ask, Lord, that You would reveal to us Your heart. I pray, Lord, for a tongue of clarity, that I might speak Your truth and that I might speak it plainly and simply and with clarity that would be understood by all. In everything that we do today, Lord Jesus, I ask that You would be lifted up and glorified. May You receive honor. Lord, this Word is all about You. You came to set captives free. Lord, Your Word says that there were a great host of women, Lord, who proclaimed Your good news. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to call forth that host, Lord, in these last days. I ask Your blessing on the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We left off last night with some of the women in the New Testament. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Some of these we'll go back over that we mentioned last night, and then I'm going to add some. Don't worry too much about whether it's the list that we have on page 20 and 21 or not. Just use your extra space to make notes. But you're going to use your Bibles a lot today. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 13. And we'll begin almost devotionally this morning. This isn't in your book, and it's not anything, again, that we would base an entire doctrine upon one scripture. But it is interesting when we see these things all the way through the Word of God that maybe we've not seen before. In Luke 13, beginning with verse 10, we find the healing of a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, the Bible says. And she had been bent over, hunched over for 18 years. And Jesus heals her. I want us to look at the context, the place in which He heals her, and what her response was, and just use that as our setting this morning as we begin. You know, the Word says that Jesus came to set captives free. And He came to restore that which was lost in the garden. And that's what this entire course is about. You know, that the women have been muzzled because Satan wants, he doesn't want, there's half of the body of Christ, half of the church that's been effectively kept silent as being witnesses of the gospel. And what a great victory for the enemy of our souls when half of the body of Christ is silenced. But Jesus came to lift that spirit of infirmity, that silencing, that muzzling, and to set women free. And it's just kind of pictured here in the context in this passage of Scripture. Now, He was teaching in one of the synagogues. I never noticed that until I was studying again this time. I always pictured this taking place out on the street. I don't know why. I pictured a crowd of people, and I pictured this woman walking along, hunched over. And she was not out on the street at all. She was in the synagogue. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. That's a picture of what we've been talking about in this entire course, because without the help of the Lord, none of us can lift ourselves up. Verse 12, but when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said to her, woman, you were loosed from your infirmity. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I know it's not doesn't sound like a big deal, but what this says is, here's a woman, and certainly her infirmity has been that her back has been bent over for 18 years. But you know, Jesus is setting people free from many things, all the way through the Word, all the way through this time in Scripture. And I think there was an even greater infirmity. I imagine this woman had been silent, as most of the women of her day. And the context here is that in the synagogue He did this. In the synagogue, He looked at this woman and He says, you're loosed. And what does she do in the midst of all of these men? She stands up, she glorifies God. That doesn't mean she just stands up and her face glows. That means she stood up and she praised God, gave Him thanks, glorified Him, whatever, and gave God the glory for healing her and for what had happened to her. Of course, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had done this on the Sabbath. The big issue here for the Jews was that He did it on the Sabbath. I would imagine based on other passages of Scripture where women touched Jesus and all of that. They were probably pretty upset that he healed a woman in the synagogue and she stood up and spoke. But the big issue was that he did it on the Sabbath for them. And so today as we begin, I want us to see that all the way through this study, this is what Jesus is doing. As he ministers the truth of His Word, as He came into the world to set captives free, and even in the teaching of this Word, it's that women might stand up in the synagogue and glorify God. Amen? On page 21, I do want to pick up there. We're going to turn to two places. First, Romans 16. And we're going to kind of camp there for a little while. Romans chapter 16. And you'll kind of keep your place there perhaps as we go to a few other scriptures. I want to talk for a moment about Priscilla. But I want you to notice others as we read this. A good bit of this chapter, this is a greeting. At the end of Romans, Paul is writing a greeting to the people that he knows in Rome. Verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. We'll come back to Phoebe in a little while. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruit of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patropas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now Priscilla, just keep your place there and turn to Acts 18. If you don't want to turn a lot, that's up to you. You know, you can just make notes. But Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Actually, we're going to go back to verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. I believe I made good enough time last night that we're going to be able to, that I can deal with these things, that this and the two areas where Paul speaks that are so perplexing to people, where it's going to take some time to go through this. So, Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, he was probably eloquent in the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures had not been compiled. Okay? This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, this man's preaching Old Testament. He's telling people to turn to God. He's preaching the holiness of God. He knows the baptism of John, which was for repentance. But he doesn't know all about Jesus yet. He doesn't know the full gospel. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And that's the Jewish meeting place. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him. Now this time Aquila's name comes first. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him. I'm in verse 26. Oh, they put Priscilla first in that one. Huh. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. There are several places that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned. And again, we would never build a doctrine on one passage of Scripture. You'd say, well, this doesn't mean a lot. But it does mean a lot in light of everything we studied last night, in the light of the society of the day, in the light of the fact that many people believe that Paul says, I do not, and we're going to look at that Scripture later, I do not permit a woman to teach a man. Well, then why would he send all these wonderful greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and talk about how they took, the Word talks about how they took Apollos. It doesn't say that Priscilla said, okay now, Aquila, you're the man. Step up to the bat, step up to the plate, and you go and you teach Apollos now because he's not preaching it right. No. It says that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos and they instructed him in the way of the Lord. It's very clear. So Priscilla is an important person in the New Testament church. It's obvious Paul has high regards for this woman and for her husband. Back on page 21 in your syllabus, in Romans chapter 16, Junia. Oh, I've read about Junia for years. I've read so many debates back and forth and people who say, well, this isn't a woman and this is a woman. We're going to talk about this for a few moments. Look at verse 7. This is very probably a married couple. We don't know that for sure. Could be a brother and a sister. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen. Some translations say my relatives, which is really what it means. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, there are some translations that will change Junia to Junius or Junianus and say that this was a male, that it could not have been a woman. And then there are those that say, well, even if it's a woman, it says who were of note among the apostles. That doesn't mean she was an apostle. It means that among the apostles that she was of note. And in other words, in their opinion, why would Paul greet her and she is of note among the apostles if she were not one of them? We'll come back to that. Okay. Greet Andronicus and Junia. I want to just talk to you for a moment about Junia, and I'm going to refer to some material that I have here that I did not put on the overhead. I wish that I had. I'm going to just take some of the words that are in this passage of Scripture. Andronicus, his name means a man of victory. Man of victory. Junia is a common Latin female name, which means youthful. It means youthful. This is a female name. It's not a male name. She was obviously a Christian woman at Rome, mentioned by Paul as one of his kinsfolk and fellow prisoners. That word countrymen means relatives often. It could mean related by blood, or it could mean just of the same race. Or it could mean that she was of the tribe of Benjamin. These two were, because Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he could have meant that when he said that. Fellow prisoners. In other words, you know, Paul, I don't know how many times, I don't remember, Paul was in prison and the apostles were, most of them were cast into prison at one time or another. For what? What were they cast into prison for? For preaching the gospel. Paul says, these are my fellow prisoners. They have been in prison with me for the gospel. Give them a greeting for me. Outstanding. The word outstanding in the Greek means remarkable and eminent or foremost. Eminent among the apostles. The word among in Greek is en. En. Now, this gets down to, you don't have to learn Greek or anything like that, but I want you to understand that if you come with a bias If you come with the attitude, well, women can't be used by God, and women are not supposed to teach or preach, then you're going to try to do everything you can to explain this away. But if you come with an open mind and you just go back and you study, you don't have to know Greek. You can just see, okay, where is this word among or en? How is it used everywhere else in the Bible? How is it used in the rest of the New Testament? This word translated among, or it is translated among, 97 other times in the New Testament. And it means among you. In other words, to be part of the group. You remember when Jesus said, he who would be greatest of all would be the servant among you. Or let me read that real quick, because I may have the wrong scripture there. Matthew 20:26. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to turn there and read it real quickly to you. Matthew 20:26. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. That's the word en in the Greek. In other words, he wasn't talking about the disciples' opinion about other people who wanted to be great. He's talking about them. He's speaking to that group and he's saying, among you, this is the way it's going to be. And when he says that Junia is of note among the apostles, he's talking about a woman who was one of the apostles. Everywhere that this word is used in the New Testament, it expresses the idea of being within a group. The word apostles, and I mentioned this last night. Of course, there were 12 who were capital A. They were the immediate apostles that surrounded the Lord that he hand chose. Then there were many other people that followed him. They were all his disciples. At the time of the day of Pentecost, there were 120, gathered in the upper room. But then as they began to be anointed with the Spirit of God and go out in service to the Lord, there are others who are called apostles that are not part of the 12. Some people, and in some denominations, they say, well, there are only 12 apostles. No, there were 12 eminent apostles who were the foundation of the New Testament church along with Christ. You see that in the book of Revelation. But there were other apostles. It means sent one. It means sent one. They went forth and did groundbreaking evangelistic work for the gospel. They planted churches. Paul was not one of the original 12, but he's an apostle. He says, I, Paul, an apostle. And people say, well, he replaces Judas. Okay, we'll give him that. So he's part of the 12 if you want to look at it that way. Barnabas is not part of the 12. Barnabas is called an apostle. I could give you these scriptures later. That's not important unless you want them later. Barnabas was an apostle. Silvanus was an apostle. Timothy was an apostle. They're all mentioned as apostles in the Word of God. And here in this passage of Scripture, Paul says, Greek Andronicus and Junia, my fellow countrymen, who were fellow prisoners with me, who were of note among the apostles. They were in Christ before Paul. It means they were believers before Paul got converted. And they were baptized probably before Paul was. They preceded him. As Christians, they were more experienced in the Lord than Paul at the time that he came to the Lord. Now, I want to talk to you just a moment. This is still about Junia. In the early 1900s, a German scholar, because there's been so much argument about this woman's name, a German scholar named Hans Leitzmann, or Leitzmann, I don't know, made an investigation into all surviving names of antiquity, ancient names, and came to the conclusion that the name Junia, or Junius, well, let me back up. Some translations say Junius and say it's male. That was in later years in translations that men assumed that, well, it could not have been a woman and been an apostle, so they gave a variation of the name that would be a male name. But the problem is, there is no male named Junius in ancient Greek. Isn't that amazing? In some of our translations, it says Junius to make it male, but that's not an ancient male name. This man searched through all of the ancient records and found that Junius, the male name, does not exist, or did not exist at the time of Christ, in the time of Paul. But it was translated that way because it was unthinkable that Junia, a female, could be an apostle. I'm going to mention a few more people that comment on this. I don't know this man, so I'm not giving him credit, but I want to just read this quote and then some others that you may have heard of before. Doctor, I'm sorry, go ahead, there's a question. Well, actually, Junia, hold on just a minute and I'll give you that. Junia is the Greek, if I believe, and I-O-U-N-I-A-S is the Latin. They go hand in hand. It's Latin and Greek. Junia, I believe, would be the Greek. And Ionius is the Latin. Dr. Leonard Swidler states, to the best of my knowledge, and I can tell you after class, if you want to look this up, I can tell you a website that gives you more history on how this woman's name got changed to Junius. And it's kind of an amazing story. It happened because of one man. To the best of my knowledge, no commentator on the text until Aegidus of Rome in 1245, he lived from 1245 to 1316, took the name to be masculine. So until the late 13th century, historical references all agreed that Junia was female, as did the men below. You may have heard of some of these. These are early church fathers. Origen of Alexandria, who lived toward the end of the 2nd century. He believed that this was a woman. But the main one that I want to mention, you might want to see if I can come in through the back. Chrysostom, great preacher in the early church in the 4th century, from 337 to 497. I want to read to you what he wrote. This was, 300, 400 years later. Oh, how great is the devotion. Let me back up. This man was not one. This was not a man who necessarily promoted women. I mean, he was pretty traditional and a part of the society during the rise of the Roman church that we've talked about on Sunday nights. And in other things, he doesn't seem to be that open to women being leaders. See, this is the inconsistency we talked about last night. But he did not think that this was a man. This is what he wrote. Oh, how great is the devotion of this woman, that she should even be counted worthy of the title of apostle. And that's what he wrote about Junia. Jerome, who lived from 340 to 419, wrote that Junia was a female. Peter Abelard, 1079 to 1142, spoke of Junia as a female. So, if you want to read later some more about how Junia became translated as Junius, there's some fascinating material on that. I want to look for a moment at another word. Laborers. Keep your place in Romans. Turn to 1 Timothy, over to the right, toward the end of the New Testament. First Timothy 5, verse 17. We'll see how this is applied in other places in the New Testament. You can do a study later and you can study all of the places if you want to. I'm only going to mention one or two. First Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Let's read that again. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So, for Paul, often in the New Testament, he speaks of laboring with him or laboring in the church. He's speaking of laboring in the gospel, laboring in the word, laboring in doctrine, because what is the labor? What is the work of the church? It's go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. So that's the work of the ministers of the early church. Find Philippians. That was 1 Timothy 5:17. Philippians is right after Ephesians. Philippians 2:25. And I'm reading in New King James, and then I'm going to tell you what the King James says. 2:25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. That fellow worker in the King James is my companion in labor. Am I right? Does anybody have King James here? Is it companion in labor? Okay. My companion in labor. So what is in all of Paul's life once he was converted to Christ? What kind of labor was he involved in? You know, it was building the church. It was doing the work of the kingdom. It was preaching the gospel. Matthew 9:37, just write it down. Don't turn there. Matthew 9:37, great parable that speaks to all of this, or great word of the Lord. He says, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers into the harvest. What's He talking about? He's talking about the gospel being preached to bring people to Him. Write down Matthew 20, verse 1. I will send forth laborers. Or God will send forth laborers into His harvest. Laborers into His harvest. Now back in Romans 16. Look down at verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. That's probably a married couple. That's a man and a woman. The names. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis. This is another woman who labored much in the Lord. Now, I just don't believe for a moment, and I'm going to say this probably a lot today, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but if this were the only verse in the Bible that pointed to a woman doing something for God, then we'd have to say, well, you know, we have to take the whole counsel of God. This is the only verse that says anything, and we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be talking about this. You couldn't base this entire teaching that I'm doing on this one little passage of Scripture. But then the preponderance of what we're looking at from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you can't throw it out. It bears witness to everything that I'm sharing with you. Laboring in the Lord is the work of the gospel ministry. It's preaching and it's teaching. I don't believe it means anything else. I'm sure that there were women that helped. There were men. Look at the early deacons. Look at in the book of Acts when seven were chosen to wait tables to serve the widows. So there were men who did what some people would consider a woman's job, to serve tables and to do all of that work. I'm certain that there are maybe women even in this list that helped prepare food for some of the meetings that the apostles had or whatever. But that cannot be all he's talking about here. That can't be Junia, an apostle who was in prison with him for the gospel. I mean, what, because she poured coffee for the apostles? I don't think so. I don't think that's what this means at all. So he describes all of these who labored in the Lord. Now let me see what things I've left out. This is not in your book. I want to look for a moment at deacon. The word deacon. Because you've got in chapter 16, verse 1, you've got a woman named Phoebe. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. This has been softened a little bit in the translation. First of all, our sister who is a servant. The word servant is also the word that's translated deacon. A deacon is a servant. But they labor in the gospel, don't they? So what is a servant in the church? A servant in the church may be one who sets up chairs, but a servant in the church, it's also translated minister. Paul speaks of himself being a minister of the gospel. It's the same word in the Greek as servant, and it's the same word in the Greek as deacon. They're all translated from the word diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. This is translated servant. Might want to write these down. Minister and deacon. And we won't turn to everything that I mentioned, so you might want to just jot it down. The same word, diakonos, that here is translated servant, speaking about Phoebe, is translated minister when it's applied to Paul and Apollos. Isn't that interesting? When the translators saw that it was talking about Paul and Apollos, they translated it minister of the gospel. When they saw that it was talking about Phoebe, they translated it a servant of the church rather than a minister of the church or deacon of the church. And it's translated in 1 Corinthians 3:5 as deacon when speaking of other male officers of the church. Or I should say in 1 Timothy 3:10 and verses 12 through 13. Let me say that again. When it's speaking about Paul and Apollos, that's in 1 Corinthians 3:5. When it's speaking about deacons as male officers in the church, it's 1 Timothy 3:10, or presumably male. It doesn't have to be male. 1 Timothy 3:10 and verses 12 and 13. Paul calls himself in a number of instances a deacon of the new covenant or a minister of the new covenant or servant of the new covenant, but all the same, y'all in 2 Corinthians. And I mentioned last night, some people will call her a deaconess. And they'll have an order of deaconesses in their church. When we were looking at having deacons in the church, we made a clear decision. Well, we're not going to have deacons and deaconesses. There's no such thing in the Word of God. We don't call a woman teacher a teacheress. Is Joni a teacheress at the school? And we don't go to a female doctor and call her a doctoress. Or a preacherette. So we have deacons, which means servants or means ministers, and it matters not whether it's male or female, as far as this term is applied. The New Testament uses the male form of the Greek word even when speaking of Phoebe, deacon. Phoebe, a deacon of the church, suggests a useful co-laborer of Paul. Now, there's another ancient writer of the early church. His name is Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, Pliny the Younger. Lived from AD 62 to 113. He was governor of the province of Bithynia. And he wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan, and I worded that wrong. He wasn't a part of the church. I mean, it was the time of the early church. He was a governor of a province of Bithynia. And he wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan for advice regarding the persecution of Christians. This was during the great persecution of the early church. So many out of all classes of people were turning to Christ. And this is a part of his letter. This is important because he lived from 62 to 113. So the time he wrote this would have been very close to the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Okay, so this coexists with the very early church. So I want to read this statement to you and then I'll point out the importance of it. He said to the Roman emperor, "I thought it the more necessary to inquire into the real truth of the matter by attempting to torture two female slaves who were called deacons. But I found nothing more than a perverse superstition which went beyond all bounds. Therefore, I deferred further inquiry in order to apply to you for a ruling because of the number of those who were accused." In other words, there are many being called Christians and being brought in and they were persecuting them. "For many of every age, every class, of both sexes are being accused." It's interesting. Here we have a testimony from the time of the early church, from a non-Christian source, speaking of the persecution of the early Christians. Okay, we brought these people in and there were two women. They were called deacons in the church. And we tortured them. So when it says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deacon of the church," this is a woman who is most likely in the office of deacon, of minister, of some type in the early church. He also refers to these Christian deacons in another place in these words, maidservants who are called female ministers. Maidservants who are called female ministers. Concerning Phoebe, Paul continues in these words in chapter 16, "that you receive her in the Lord." Now I'm reading in King James, so just follow me. "That you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she has been a..." I'm going to write this word up here in King James. I'm not even certain of the pronunciation. "A succorer, succorer, S-U-C-C-O-U-R-E-R. That's King James for you. "Of many." The New King James translates it, "helper." But that's not the full meaning of that word. She has been a helper of many and of myself also. That's in the second verse. This word that's translated helper occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, the Greek word. It's nowhere else in the New Testament. But it is the feminine form of the Greek word, and we'll write this up here, prostatus, which we get the word patron from. Patron. He was asking the men and the women... Well, let me go back. According to Liddell and Scott's lexicon, the literal meaning is one who stands before, front rank men, leader, chief, protector, patron, or champion. You don't have to write all those down. I can get it for you later. One who stands before, front rank men, leader, chief, protector, patron, or champion. That's what this woman is. Phoebe was, excuse me, Phoebe was therefore obviously a woman of means and position and may have acted as Paul's patron. He was asking the men and women believers in Rome to stand by her, to be at her disposal in any way she required since she had stood forth as a leader or supervisor. It is the same kind of consideration he asked for other church leaders and elders. You might want to jot these down. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. And 1 Timothy 5:17. It's not the same word, but he asked the same consideration of church leaders in those places that he does of her in this place. Now, I want you to keep your place in Romans still. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. So we're to the right. Very next book, 1 Corinthians 16. And he's talking about others who have worked in the ministry. And in verse 16, he's encouraging them that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Do you get it? Do you follow me here? He says, submit to such, to all these ministers. Submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. And in all these other places, including Romans 16, he's named all these women who labored with him in the gospel. And here he's saying, I want you to submit to these. If you hear sounds overhead, they're working on the AC. So he says, submit. He admonishes his readers to submit to those who labor with him. In Romans 16, we've talked about Priscilla and Aquila, who are Paul's helpers. We've talked about the word that's translated not with Phoebe, but Priscilla and Aquila and these others that are called helpers. In King James Version, chapter 16, verse 3 is translated work fellow and fellow laborer. Let me do it this way. Brian, read verse 3 in King James of chapter 16. Okay. In the King James, it's translated helper. But the same word, and we're not going to turn there for the sake of time. You can write this down, but this is important. The same word, if you were to turn over to, I'm not sure if it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, but just put Timothy. No. I'm sorry. I'm just getting kind of tongue-tied here. Romans 16:1 is the same word that is servant or minister. And 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And to other men, I know this is confusing. Just write these down. I'll make sense in a minute. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Philemon 24, he's speaking about other men. It's just that the point that I'm making is that here when he's talking about women, they translated it helpers in a lot of places. The same word that in the first verse they called a servant, but when applied to men in other places they called minister or deacon, okay? So you can just compare all of those things and see how it was translated differently depending on whether it was men or women. Many commentators have observed that this literally means fellow workers in Christ Jesus and signifies that they were involved in the ministry of the Word as evangelists and teachers. Write down Philippians 4:3. Philippians 4:3. Paul exhorts, "Help those women which labored with me in the gospel." Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now these were difficult times in the early church. This was persecution. The gospel message, and I said this last night, so the gospel message going forth was the priority, not overturning culture. The gospel message going forth was the priority. Do not think for a moment that these women who risked life and limb were being commended by Paul for providing the coffee service and the pastries for the apostles' meetings. Nor is there any reason to think that they only did such duties as preparing the Lord's Supper and serving tables. L.E. Maxwell, who wrote one of the books that I recommended to you at the beginning of the study, said such free and bold mention of worthy women illustrates the large share borne by them in the early propagation of the faith and the upbuilding of the church. Their responsibility and enterprise in spreading the gospel stands in striking contrast to the generally degraded condition of women in those days. The number of such women might well be expanded to include, I know that I'm spending a lot of time on this, so I want you to jot this down, a woman named Apphia, A-P-P-H-I-A, A-P-P-H-I-A, in Philemon, verse 2, Claudia, Claudia in 2 Timothy 4:21. Write down Acts 17:4 and verse 12. 4 and 12. Acts 17, verses 4 and 12. And I'm just going to read a quote from that. To the chief women, not a few, and honorable women, which were Greeks, Paul says. Lois and Eunice, that was the grandmother and mother of Timothy, whose ceaseless teaching of the Scriptures gave the great apostle his most trusted assistant in ministry, Timothy. Okay, we're going to leave that. I know you're probably tired of writing all that down. And we're going to kind of introduce a new section here on page 22. Paul, the great liberator of women, contrary to what most of the church teaches. Now, this one book I found so helpful, what Paul really said about women. And I'll tell you why I felt like he took such a sound approach in interpreting the Word of God in the way that he went back to the Greek, but without, I don't feel that he twisted anything. I felt like he took an approach that I had never thought of and wouldn't have thought of because I don't know Greek. I have to trust the concordances and the lexicons and all those things that you use as study aids. But I want to read a paragraph to you that tells you how this man approached it and how we have the information that we're going to look at in a moment. He says this, "I began with Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, in which he states that wives are to be subject to their husbands and that husbands are to be as a head to their wives." Now, theoretically, he says, if I took our English translation of his words and translated them back into Greek, in other words, instead of the way we usually do it and we try to go back and dig out the Greek words, he said, if I wanted to say what we think Paul said, he said, if I wanted to say that husbands are to be heads of their wives and wives are to be subject to their husbands and women are to be silent in the church and all of those things, if I wanted to say that, he said, and I took the English and I translated it back into the Greek, shouldn't I end up with what we have in the Bible that Paul said? So he did that. But he said, when I tried to do this, it was not the case at all. In reality, the words that Paul chose to use imply different ideas from those conveyed by the English words that we use to translate his writings. This will make more sense in a few minutes. In fact, our English words imply ideas that Paul deliberately avoided. In other words, the very things that we think Paul is saying, he specifically chose Greek words that if we go back and we see the meaning of those words, he wasn't saying what we think he was saying at all. If Paul had wanted to say what we think he said, then he would have used other words that were available in the Greek when he wrote. So, in addition to that, to introduce this next section. Remember we mentioned last night, I mentioned the scripture where Paul says, in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Remember also that I gave you the daily prayer for Jewish males. I want to put it up here again and with the verse to contrast. I thank Thee, God, that I was born not a Gentile, not a slave, and not a woman. Look how the Scripture corresponds. It wasn't just in passing that Paul said this. He's coming against what the Jews prayed every single day when he says, in Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek. There is no slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So it wasn't in passing that Paul proclaimed, there is neither male nor female. You are all in one in Christ Jesus. In fact, if one dares to set aside the traditional belief that Paul regarded women as inferior to men, then if one also sets aside the implications that are inherent in the words that are used to translate Paul's writings, role for women in the church. He did not teach some notion of a divine hierarchy with husbands ruling over their wives. Quite the contrary, instead, the Apostle Paul consistently championed the principle of sexual equality within the church and the home. He carefully avoided those words in Greek that would give you the meaning, ironically, that our translations imply. He carefully selected his words in writing about men and women in marriage, challenging the social roles that the people were accustomed to in his day. So, with that said, we're going to begin on page 22. Number one, Paul's statement that we just read, there's no Jew nor, there's no male nor female. Paul's statement found in Galatians 3:28. Remember everything that we've learned now, last night and this morning. Paul's statement was so revolutionary as to be astonishing, considering the culture of his day. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Remember our history last night of the effects of the fall? Every Jewish male was taught to thank God daily that God had not made him Gentile, slave, or woman. Now Paul comes along and declares that these categories have been done away with in Christ. The literal Greek, and this is kind of, I almost don't want to go into this because I don't know that I fully understand it. I shouldn't teach something I don't fully understand. But according to everything that I've read, it's important that, and I believe that this is in the King James, not in what we just read. It says male nor female, Jew nor Greek. I'm sorry. It says there is no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, no male and female. For some reason, it uses the word and between male and female, and it uses the word nor. And perhaps that's not in the King James, it's in the Greek, I'm not sure. In the Greek, I know that in the Greek, it's literally male and female. Because Jew and Gentile are socially alterable conditions. A Gentile can become a Jew. Well, a female can't become a male, at least not in Paul's society. A female can't become a male. It's not an alterable condition. And a slave can become free. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no slave nor free. There is no male and female in Christ. It's unalterable, but they're one in Christ Jesus. He's making a point there. Difference of sex makes no difference in Christian privileges. Under the law, males had great privileges. Males alone had body circumcision. We'll talk about that for a moment. The sign of the covenant. And this isn't a teaching on baptism, but you know, a baptism is so important. When a person becomes a Christian, immediately in the New Testament, they were taken out and baptized. It's your first act of obedience to the Lord. And it's an immersion in the water and a lifting up. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you're saying, my past is buried. I'm buried with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm raised to new life. I come forth a new creation, the Bible says. Well, the New Testament teaches that baptism is a covenant sign that you're in covenant with God. In the Old Testament, what was the covenant sign? It was circumcision. It was the males. Males were circumcised, and it was representative for the whole nation. The nation included the women, but the males were circumcised as a sign that the nation was in covenant with God. Look at how God changes that. The New Testament, male and female, are baptized as a covenant sign. Baptism applies to male and female alike. In the Old Testament, males alone could be priests. The New Testament says we don't need a priesthood anymore. Jesus is our high priest. And Peter says you are a priesthood of believers. A priesthood of believers, male and female. You can go before the Lord yourself. You don't need a man to go to confess your sins. You go straight to Christ yourself, and He's your high priest before God. And you're a nation of priests, the Bible says. So male and female are baptized in the new covenant. This is important. It says something, doesn't it? Male and female are baptized in the new covenant. And it is a sign of the covenant with God. And male and female are now kings and priests to God, according to the New Testament. The subject of slavery. I don't know whether you want to write... Well, there'll be a couple of scriptures that you can put down there in a minute. In the case of first century female subordination, just as in the case of first century slavery, people were being told how best to live. When Paul writes these letters, he's telling slaves and women how best to live in an established social order that would not be changed overnight. You follow me? Okay. Paul's telling the women and the slaves in his writings, because he says to the Christian slaves, be subject to your masters. But remember, he says to the whole church, be subject to one another in love. And he says to the women, be subject to your husbands. He says to the men, lay down your lives for your wives. Submit to one another in love. He's telling the people how to be a witness for Christ, the love of Christ, in the midst of a society that's not going to change overnight. If you look right down Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Colossians 3:18 through 4:1 speaks of slaves, his admonition to slaves. Titus 2:2 through 10 also speaks of slaves. First Peter 2:13 through 18, he addresses wives. First Peter 2, verses 13 through 18, he addresses wives. You might want to just look those up and compare them sometime. You see, slavery would be eventually wiped out by it's the gospel of Jesus that removes slavery, even in America. It's the gospel that caused slavery it still exists in some places, but it's the gospel that sets slaves free. It's the gospel that sets women free. And do you have questions about that you're trying to write down that I need to repeat? Titus 2, verses 2 through 10. Yeah, and so was Titus. And 1 Peter is about wives. Now, Titus 2:2 through 10. There are actually some other places. I don't want to overload you with scripture. All you have to do is look in a Bible dictionary and look up slavery, you know, and you can find all the references. Look up, you know, wives, or ask me. I can give you more. This isn't in your book. I just want to show you something interesting. Let me see if I can just write this. I just think, you know, the Holy Spirit, when you study the Word and you begin to look at patterns in the Word and you just see beautiful things and the way that the Gospel writers, each Gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they had a different style. They had a different way that they, I'm going to do this before we quit, a different way that they presented things, and it was all under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, under inspiration of the Spirit of God. I'm going to write these up here. When you realize how the Holy Spirit balanced men and women in the Gospels, this complementary qualities, you can find this balance between the sexes found in the Gospels. I'm just going to say, do it this way. The song, you know what, I'm not going to write it. If you want it later, I can give it to you. The song, I'm just going to do it this way. The song of Mary is followed in the Bible by the song of Zacharias. Simeon in the temple speaks of the baby Jesus being the Messiah. It's followed by Anna's proclamation. The conversation, you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night? The conversation with Nicodemus is followed by Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is followed with Martha's confession, "Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God." Women as well as men accompanied Jesus on His journeys. In the synagogue, the man with the withered hand and the woman bowed with an infirmity were both made whole on the Sabbath. Jesus, in His teaching, addressed Himself to both men and women. Let's stop there and take a break.